Thank you for that singing there this morning. Open up, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians again, chapter 3. And I am going to get through here this chapter, actually kind of summarize it a little bit. And then at the end, after I've done that, I want to go back and summarize what we've learned about the second coming of Christ from the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. That's really what, that's one of the bigger themes, the big theme in these two books, of course, is the second coming of Christ. But before we do that, I want to briefly scan the exhortations here that Paul gives us in chapter 3. Chapter 3 is the salutation to the letter. But Paul has finished his primary teaching in this book, and now he signs off, if you will, with them. It's his closing remarks. Now, generally in his epistles, Paul closes with very practical instructions and some nice pleasantries. That's kind of the way we write letters, I suppose. We write the meat of the letter, and at the end, you know, we say nice things, and that seems to be the way Paul would do it. So 2 Thessalonians is no exception. You'll notice that chapter 3 begins with the word finally. Of course, as I said before, Paul says finally, and then he has a whole chapter to go here. There are about four sections to this final chapter, and the first section I have labeled Paul asks for their prayers. So take a look at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, where he says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith." Now, when Paul says, pray for us, he is evidently talking about himself along with Silas and Timothy. Those three men carried on the work of the missionary ministry on this second missionary journey of Paul. So Paul is lumping himself in with Silas and Timothy, and he says, pray for us. Now, they, of course, at that time were engaged in a very dangerous ministry, much more so than what we face here, right? I mean, we don't face much danger here, I hope. But Paul faced it everywhere that he went, and he especially faced the wrath of the Jews who were trying to kill him. They ran him out of town and often gave him much trouble. So the Jews made it as difficult as possible for Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and so Paul says, pray for us. Now, Paul often asks for the prayers of the church. Take a look at 1 Thessalonians 5:25. Just flip back a page or so. 1 Thessalonians 5:25, you'll notice there, he says, brethren, pray for us. So, and he did that in most of his other epistles as well. And rightfully so, because one of the ongoing duties of the church is to pray for her ministers. You see, it's comforting to me to know that you are praying for me. And some of you have told me that you pray for me on a daily basis, and that's a very good thing. You know, ministers pray for the church, and the church prays for her ministers. So let me encourage you to make a conscious effort to pray for your pastor and your deacons, your teachers, and those who seek to lead you here. Now, I'm confident that if 30 people are praying for the pastor, then those prayers will avail much. The Bible says that the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So one man praying means a lot, but what if 30 members are praying, then surely it must avail much. So here's the reason why you should pray for your ministers. Look at verse 2. That the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. Do you see that in verse 2? So Paul wants them to pray for him and Silas and Timothy so that the Word of God will have free course and be glorified. Now, this is a really good goal of our prayers for the pastor and other leaders. We want God to superintend his life. We want God to control the circumstances in his life. We want God to keep him from distractions. We want God to keep him from falling. We want God to keep away distracting trouble. We want God to protect him from enemies. In short, we want God to so work in his life that the gospel would have free course. What we want to do is to maximize the width and the breadth and the depth of the gospel. So we have a very powerful instrument in our hands in the gospel. It is called the Word of God. It is called the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we want the gospel to run free, you see, through our ministers. And so we don't want the gospel slowed down by troubled ministers. I've often heard of ministers who are so burdened down with troubles that it's hard for them to even carry on the ministry of the gospel. I certainly haven't found that to be the case here. Let me give you an example. Let's say that we own the fastest racehorse in the world. We own Secretariat. Anyone ever heard of Secretariat? Fastest racehorse, apparently, that ever was. No other horse can possibly outrun him. And we get a really good jockey to ride our horse. But when we get to the starting gate, we stuff the jockey's clothes with all kinds of weights. And we strap heavy weights to his ankles and to his wrists, and we put a lead vest on him. And instead of weighing 90 pounds, like most jockeys do, our jockey weighs 190 pounds. And you see, now we've compromised our racehorse considerably, haven't we? And the gospel is our racehorse. It is the fastest racehorse on the face of the earth. And the pastor's the jockey, you see, in my little example. And what the pastor wants to do is to, what the people want the pastor to do is to let the gospel racehorse run, you see. We want the Word of God put out there as widely, as broadly as possible. If you look at verse 1, it says, "Pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course." It literally means, the word literally means, "Pray for us that the word of the Lord may run." You might have that in your notes. Pray that the word of the Lord may run. So we don't want to put weights on our jockey, do we? But we want to keep the weights off. We don't want him to be unduly encumbered. We want our jockey light so that he can steer that gospel horse on a straight run to glory. And so Paul says, "Pray for us that the Word of God may run free." Now, in Paul's case, they were particularly threatened by unreasonable and wicked men. Notice verse 2. And so he says, "Pray for us that we might be delivered from these men." I'd have to say that no one has tried to beat me. While I've been the pastor for 4 years, no one has tried to hurt me in any way. But it could come a day where that's the case, where people hate ministers and actually would try to take action against them. But Paul says, "Pray for us that we would not be threatened by these unreasonable and wicked men." In verses 3 through 5, Paul states his confidence is in the Lord. Let's read it in verses 3 through 5. It says, "But the Lord is faithful." Now, in verse 2, he was talking about wicked and unreasonable men. But then, in contrast to that, he says, "But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you," or regarding you, "that ye both do and will do the things which we command you, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." You'll notice the conjunction which begins verse 3. It is the word "but." So there are many unreasonable and wicked men who oppose the gospel in verse 2, but the Lord will keep you from evil. I want you to notice here the difference between wicked men of verse 2 and good men in verses 3 through 5. It is not that the Thessalonians somehow had better genes than other men. We all have bad genes. We descended from Adam. We all have the same natural condition. The Thessalonians weren't just naturally better people, you see. That's not what Christianity is. We're not just naturally better people, but the difference is that the Lord works in them. Do you see that? In verses 3 through 5. So the difference between the wicked and the righteous is none other than the Lord. The Lord is faithful. The Lord will establish you, that is, establish you in the faith. The Lord will keep you from evil, verse 3. We have confidence in the Lord, Paul says, that you will do the commands of the Lord. I notice here that Paul doesn't say, I have a lot of confidence in you. But he says, I have confidence in the Lord that you will do this and that. So we have confidence in the Lord that He will direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Did you know that there is only one difference between the sheep and the goats? Only one difference between do-batters and do-gooders. I don't know if those are words, but I use them. You know what I mean. Only one difference between them and us, those that perish and those that are saved. And that difference is God working in us. I tried to convey that to the men yesterday at the prison, and we got into intense discussions on that. I'm often reminded in the Scriptures how there is no room for boasting in the Christian. You remember that? Several places tell us that there's no room for boasting in the Christian. And this is one of those places. Paul is not confident in them, but he is confident in God. As you know here, salvation is a work of God from the beginning to the end, from election before the foundation of the world to glorification at the end of the world, and all that is in between, it is God's work. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad it's His work and not our work? Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So I want you to notice here that Paul's confidence lay in the faithfulness of God, not in the ability of man. I hope all of you recognize that your salvation has always hinged on the faithfulness of God. Not only has it always hinged on the faithfulness of God, but it continues to hinge on the faithfulness of God. And it will always hinge on the faithfulness of God. Your salvation will fly away in an instant if God stops working. So give Him credit. Thank Him every day for His work in you. Thank Him that He establishes you in the faith, verse 3. Thank Him that He keeps you from evil, verse 3. Why is it that you're not a drunk laying out in the gutter this morning? You see. Thank Him that you do and will do the commands of God, verse 4. And in fact, if you have any love for God whatsoever, you can thank God for it, verse 5. And if you have patience in the midst of trials and afflictions, it is only because of God's work in you, verse 5. I want you to notice in verse 5 where it says the patient waiting for Christ, that is probably a poor translation. It's better translated simply the patience of Christ. So we watched Christ be patient when he walked this earth. And if we exemplify any of that, it is because God works in us. Thirdly, Paul commands them to remove themselves from those who walked disorderly. That's in verses 6 through 12. So let's start with verse 6. Let's read verse 6. It says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which ye received of us." First of all, I want to ask the question, who are the disorderly? Because we're supposed to withdraw from them, you see. So who are the disorderly? We talked about this not long ago. I believe it may have been back in 1 Thessalonians. But walking disorderly is a military term which denotes a marching soldier who refuses to stay in step with the group, you see. And so he doesn't follow the instructions. The drill sergeant says, "Turn right," and he turns left. The drill sergeant says, "Halt," and he keeps going, you see. And the idea here is that the disorderly brother is one who refuses to obey the commands of Christ. He's out of step with the Word of God, and he is therefore out of step with the church and with Christ. Now, let me say here that it's not just minor infractions that would subject a brother to this kind of discipline. It's rather large infractions. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 5:11. 1 Corinthians 5:11 addresses the same subject. And 1 Corinthians 5:11 reads like this. It says, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such a one do not eat." No, not to eat, it says. So it seems that it is the egregious sins, especially, that render a man subject to discipline. Why? What if we got kicked out of church every time we made a misstep, you see? I'd be gone. You'd be without a pastor. A people without a pastor. And I'd be a pastor without a people. Everybody would be gone, you see. And of course, it seems that it is the continuation of these sins that makes a man disorderly. Any of us may sin from time to time. We may get out of step from time to time. But it is the intentional continuance in sin that renders a man disorderly. In our context, one such disorderly sin is the sin of idleness. Take a look at chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. It says, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." So the disorderly man in these three verses is the man who refuses to work. That's a great sin. The implication is that he is able to work, that he could find work, but that he chooses not to work. You might remember that in both 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we've been talking about the second coming of Christ, and especially in 2 Thessalonians, a false letter had been presented to the church which made them think that Christ was coming at any moment. And some of them may have quit their jobs and stopped working thinking that Christ was coming today or next week. And they would choose not to work. Obviously, this would not apply to a man who is physically disabled. he can't work, or a man who cannot find work, but it applies to a man who, through laziness or for some other reason, will not work. This man who doesn't work seems to have two characteristics in our text. First of all, in verse 11, he tends to be a busybody, doesn't he? It says in verse 11, "For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies." Don't be a busybody. What this means is that he has time to meddle in everybody else's affairs. You see, he gets bored during the day because he's not working, and he roams around getting into everyone else's business. 1 Timothy 5:13 says, "And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also." So, mouthing all the time. "Tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not." So the first characteristic of the idle man is that he tends to be a busybody. And the second characteristic of the man who won't work is that he eats other people's food. You see. Look at verse 10. "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he" what? "Eat." And Paul says, if a man does not work, he should not eat. So the command here is that we are to withdraw from the disorderly, the one that is disobeying Christ continually, adamantly, and will not change. The second question that dawns on me is, what is the church to do when a brother is disorderly? Should we just fill our church with the disorderly? No, I like the orderly, you see. I like the kind of church we have now. Our text says that we are to withdraw from him. That is, we are not to fellowship with him. That seems harsh, but it's our only recourse if a man will not follow Christ. If a man who claims to be a brother will not follow Christ, then we are to withdraw from that man. We really cannot be associated with such a person who persists in continuing in flagrant sin. Not only that, but we don't want the name of Christ besmirched. That's the first thing that comes to my mind, because he's representing not just our church, but our Savior, you see. Now, here's the way that our church would handle such a matter. If it comes to our attention, or if we suspect that a brother or a sister is engaged in sin and continues to engage in sin, and it is a sin of some magnitude, then typically Brother Mark and I would consult with one another and decide if the matter warrants our attention. And if we decide that it does, then we would set up an appointment to speak with our brother or our sister who we suspect might be in sin, and we would get his or her side of the story. It could be that we just have our facts wrong, you see. So if this were ever to happen, Brother Mark and I have already discussed that we would go with great humility to see such a person, lest we fall ourselves, because we're subject. And we would do, we would go with great love for our brother. It is truly a loving thing to go see someone who has fallen into sin. It's easier just to ignore it. The goal would always be to restore him if he is in error. We don't want to lose a brother, but we want to save a brother. But if we meet with him and he refuses to abandon his sin, or if it becomes apparent that he will not abandon his sin, then we would have to come to the church and discuss withdrawing from fellowship with this brother or sister until he gives sufficient evidence that he or she has repented of sin and is walking orderly. I want to point out that our duty toward this sinning brother is merely to withdraw our fellowship from him. Here is what we don't do. we don't harm him in any way. Certainly, we don't punish him physically. Now, some churches, I guess churches in quotes, have practiced that in the past. If they excommunicate them, they impose punishments upon them. In fact, they curse them. You know, they render them accursed before the Lord. We don't do any of that. We don't give 39 lashes. We don't take his property. We don't publish his sins in a newspaper to embarrass him. We don't hold him up to public humiliation. As I said, we don't curse him. This is perhaps the Roman Catholic way. Let him be accursed, you see, an anathema upon him if he doesn't do it our way. But not us. We don't wish a curse on anyone. In fact, our whole wish is for him to be restored to Christ and restored to our fellowship. Our only action toward him is to withdraw from him and not to associate with him. 2 Thessalonians 3:13-15 then says, "But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." And then look at verses 16-18. It says, "Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Well, I wanted to read that just to close out our book there of 2 Thessalonians. Now, in the last few minutes that we have here, I want to close our study of 2 Thessalonians by reviewing what we have learned about the second coming of Christ. The thing about studying the second coming of Christ is that there are often different viewpoints on various things relating to that subject. We have chosen in our church to allow each other to interpret the Scriptures privately. I think the Bible teaches that we have the right of private interpretation. It's not a matter of disassociating ourselves from one another if we have different views. But what I've tried to do here is to outline a few things that I think are very, very clear in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and to detail those things, and then however that fits in mine and yours various interpretations, that's up to us. But the first thing that I think that we can say for sure from 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is that the second advent of Jesus Christ is a personal and a visible and a bodily return of Jesus to this world. That is the most important thing to believe about the second coming of Christ. Many people deny that Jesus is coming again, you see. They say, oh, he comes when he comes into our hearts, or he comes in judgment here and there. But no, we believe that Jesus has promised that he's coming back personally, bodily, and that we will see him when he returns. It's more than a mere judgment. Now, when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, this was certainly a judgment of Christ upon that city. However, it was not the personal, visible, and bodily return of Christ at the end of the age. Our study of the Thessalonian epistles has confirmed that it will certainly be the person of Jesus Christ who will return. Take a look at 1 Thessalonians 4:16, where it says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven." Do you see that? It's the Lord himself. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, the very next verse says, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." 2 Thessalonians 1:7 says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. So I don't see how you can possibly read those verses and these two books without realizing that Jesus is coming back in His glorified body. He's a real person coming back. He's going to have hands and feet and arms and legs and eyes and ears and nose, just like when we saw Him leave, you see. And so the Lord, it's the Lord Jesus that is coming back when He does return. The second thing that I think that we can learn for sure from these two epistles is that the time of Christ's return is not made known to man. Many people have made the mistake of suggesting that they have found the secret code, you see, in the Scriptures, which reveals the day, even the hour, when Jesus Christ is coming back. Nowhere in 1st or 2nd Thessalonians does Paul reveal the day or the hour when Christ will return. That would not be a good thing if mankind knew that day. Sinners would put off any efforts at religion until a couple hours before Jesus came, you see. And there would be a lot of that going on. So it's not a good thing, not necessary that we know the day that Christ will return. In fact, it's a very presumptuous thing and quite a sinful thing for any man to suggest that he knows when Christ will return. Christ Himself stated that no man knows that day. Now that settles the matter there. We don't know. Christ said in Matthew 24:36, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Thirdly, the purpose of 2 Thessalonians was to refute the mistaken idea that the coming of Christ was at hand in that day. That was their error. They thought that Jesus might come at any moment. It's called the theological word that is used there is imminence. They thought that the return of Christ was imminent. It might be today. It might be tomorrow. It might be next week. But it was imminent. Nothing needed to take place before Jesus would come again. Now, you remember that someone had written this false letter to the church in Paul's name, teaching that Christ was coming any day. And Paul was writing 2 Thessalonians to correct this false impression. And so Paul corrected them as to the false doctrine of the imminency of Christ's return. Actually, when Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians, the second coming of Christ was quite far off, as we now know. You see, we have lived nearly 2,000 years since Paul wrote this letter, and Christ hasn't returned yet. So we know, looking back on it, that it was quite a long time from the time of the writing of 2 Thessalonians. And Paul expressed this idea by telling them that two things must occur before Jesus comes back. You remember what those two things are? Number one is the apostasy. There must be a falling away. And secondly, there must be the revealing of the man of sin first. Before what? Before Christ comes again. So, was the second coming of Christ imminent in that day? Could He have come at any moment? No. This falling away had to come to pass first. I think that we can perceive now that the falling away was a long process. It was a process that would take centuries. Now, many scholarly commentators believe that this apostasy that Paul was talking about is the fact of the great departure from the Word of God through the years as promulgated by the Roman Catholic Church. There are many, many commentators that believe that the Roman Catholic Church is the embodiment of this great apostasy. This very passage in 2 Thessalonians certainly makes you think of the pontiff dressed in his regal robes and proclaiming himself infallible and virtually accepting the worship of the people. Have you ever seen the Pope stand up in his window and all the people gather in the courtyard down below and my, they can barely stand up. They fall down and prostrate themselves. People kiss the Pope's feet. Our text says that this man of sin will exalt himself above all that is called God, and that he will sit in the temple of God showing himself that he is God. Fourthly, the man of sin will be revealed before Christ comes again. I hope you have put that together. This is the purpose of writing 2 Thessalonians, to teach them that the apostasy and the revelation of the man of sin will come before Christ comes again. Paul says very clearly here that before Christ comes again, the man of sin will be revealed. And not only that, Paul states that the man of sin will come before the rapture. I want you to take a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It says there in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 3, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Do you see that? Now when it says by the coming, it means with respect to. Paul has been teaching about the coming of Christ, and he says, "With respect to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and with respect to our gathering together unto Him," that would be, it's seemingly, the rapture, when we're gathered together with Him in the clouds. "With respect to that coming, we beseech you that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." I would propose to you that this passage clearly teaches that there will be a falling away and a revelation of the man of sin before we are gathered to him, and before the coming of Christ. This passage says, with respect to the second coming of Christ, and specifically with respect to the rapture in verse 1, that the man of sin will be revealed first. So there's going to be a great apostasy. The man of sin is going to be revealed. Strong delusion is going to go out into the world. Those that perish are going to be deceived in chapter 2, verse 10. But those who are beloved of God, those who are chosen from the beginning, those who are called by the gospel will be saved. Fifthly, this passage gives every indication that the rapture of the church and the judgment of the wicked occurs on that day when Christ returns. This is where we get into divided interpretations and so forth. But all I'm trying to do is to suggest to you what these passages seem to teach. Pretty clearly, in my humble opinion. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, says that that day, that is, the day when Christ comes back, will overtake the wicked as a thief in the night. Verses 2 and 3, it says, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they say," that is the lost, "peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them." Next verse 4, "But you," brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. You see. The Lord is going to be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. They are going to be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. But in verse 10, when will this happen? When will it happen in verse 10? When He shall come to be glorified in His saints. Number 6, and we're almost done. All of the elect of God will be caught up to meet Christ in the air in that day. Now, there's no dispute about that. I think we all agree on that, and that's the thing that we're looking forward to, no matter how all of this shakes out in terms of procedure. And what a day that's going to be. Millions and millions of bodies will rise up out of the earth. Decomposed bodies will come back together. Bodies that were burned to ashes will be refashioned. God can do it. Now see, people say this can't be. Bodies decompose in the grave, you see. Yes, it can be. God can do it. And He has promised to do it. That is going to be the ultimate thrill ride. Bodies are going to rise up into the clouds to be with Jesus. And those who are alive will be changed and they will rise up. All of that's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. What a wonderful day that will be. Let me just say that there is only one way to be saved from the wrath to come. You must believe in Jesus Christ. You must lay hold of Him by faith. You must love Him, you see. Love is a part of our faith. It's a personal relationship with a Savior. You must trust Him. You must hear Him. The Bible says, "My sheep hear My voice." You have to open your ears and hear Him. Jesus said, "My sheep hear My voice, and they follow Me." Do you hear Him? Do you hear the voice of Jesus saying, "I died for you"? I hope you hear Him loud and clear, and if you do, then you are saved from the wrath to come. Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for these great books that You have led us through. We thank You for these two epistles which we have just completed. We thank You especially for the whole body of the Word of God. We submit to You that we don't know it all. We're trying to learn it. We're trying to study it. We're trying to preach it. Lord, we pray that You would teach us from day to day. Whether we're 15 or 95, we have much to learn. Father, we thank You for the great promises in Your Word, and we thank You for the promises that we have found in this book. They have become a part of our hearts and our lives, and we ask this in Christ's name.